Amen. You guys grab a seat, and if you've got a Bible or an app, I want to encourage you to go ahead and open it to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. I'm going to grab my water here because I woke up sick and want to spare you guys any of that I can possibly spare you. If I'm a new face, my name's Drew. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to gather in worship with you guys, and I'm just reminded this morning, and maybe you need this reminder, just what a blessing Sundays are, that no matter what happens in the week, positives, negatives, ups, downs, highs, lows, Sunday's coming. And when Sunday comes, Jesus is alive. When Sunday comes, we in the church believe that death is dead, that Jesus reigns, and all of that's good news for us, and we need that good news. The Bible is clear about that in the New Testament, that we all need the good news of the gospel. Believer in this room, you need the gospel this morning. Unbeliever, skeptic, searcher, doubter, you need the gospel this morning. The good news of Jesus living perfectly in your place, dying on the cross in your place, rising again, conquering sin, death, and the grave. We need that. We need that good news. And yet, we don't just need that good news personally for our own hearts, but we need to be able to look left and right and remember that we are in a community, that we've got what the Bible calls a family, that we have brothers and sisters, that we're not in this fight alone, the fight of joy, the fight of our faith, the fight of the gospel, the fight of holiness, that we're not in that fight alone. And part of the beauty, even on a small Sunday, 4th of July, when everybody's grilling brats and burgers and got their toes in the sand right now singing Jimmy Buffett or whoever, that we can look left and right and we can see that the gospel still is the best news in the universe, that it still is the hope of the world, that there's still people, right, that no matter what's on the news, what's in the headlines, that the church is still victorious, as we've even preached recently, and the gospel is still powerful to save, powerful to hold us. And we're going to look at a little bit of what the Bible has to say to us about the kingdom community this morning in Matthew 18. And I'd encourage you to find your place there. If you've got an app, feel free to get to Matthew 18. If you've got a Bible, flip there. It's the first book of the New Testament. It's the first gospel. And we'll be going verse by verse through chapter 18 this morning as we really look at these rhythms of the kingdom community, this life together that we've been called to live. And the main idea that I want us to pull out of this thing this morning is that the kingdom community of faith, which is the local church, loves and humbly serves one another in the same way Christ has humbly loved and served us. And here's the news flash for us, and maybe we know this more on certain days than we do on other days, but we need one another. We're not made to do life alone. It gets dangerous when we do life alone. The Bible is really clear about this. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, said two are better than one. Basically, you know, how does one keep warm by himself? How does one help himself if he gets into danger? I don't know if you've ever had a story in your life where it was just really clear that you needed other people around you, that you weren't sufficient by yourself to help yourself or to carry yourself. There's a guy back in Harvest Kids right now watching the kids. His name is Chris. He's a member here at Harvest, and we grew up together. And there was one time we were on a mountain biking trip up in the middle of the mountains in North Georgia, took a few wrong turns, ended up in the middle of this mountain in the middle of the night. There's coyotes and all kinds of craziness all around. We had gone through all the goo gels, all the Cliff Bars, all the Gatorade, all the water. Everything's gone. It's nothing but us, the mountain, the moon, the coyotes. It was awful. And we're walking our bikes down this fire path that we hope leads to this single track, that we hope leads to this parking lot that is where we hope our car is. And we've got two headlamps, three mountain bikes, and a big mountain, and we're already struggling. About that time, my headlamp goes out. And now it's just three dudes, three mountain bikes, one big mountain, no food, no water, no help, no body, and one little headlamp. And it was in that moment I realized the benefit of a good brother with a headlamp. And you might think, well, that's a little tiny one little headlamp. And you'd be amazing how bright one headlamp is in the middle of the mountains. And as we began to head down this mountain on this single track in the middle of the night, I was so aware of the fact that I'm not good on my own. I would have been a helpless case in that moment by myself with no resources to carry myself. And what we're going to see this morning is that church, the local church, one another, this family of faith, it's a means of grace. It's a gift. And I'm not sure how you've oriented yourself toward church maybe your whole life. Maybe you're a member here at Harvest. Maybe you're checking Harvest out. Maybe you grew up around the church and it was mainly a building that you went to for programs and events. Or maybe it was the spot that you went to on Christmas and Easter. Or maybe it was the place you waved at when you rode by. I'm not sure what your posture toward church has been, but there's a very different picture of the kingdom community that's going to be painted to us here in the scriptures. And it's not one of obligation. It's not one of burden. It's not four walls where you have programs and events. It's a family. It's a people that are living life together, mirroring and imaging the good Father that we have in God our Father. And I want us to just step into some of that beauty as we look at what the scriptures have for us today. And first, I want us to see that we enter the kingdom community as children. We enter the kingdom community as children. If you weren't with us last week, we talked about the Mount of Transfiguration, this big, huge moment where Jesus takes three of his disciples up on the mountain and peels back the veil of his humanity to show them his glory. And they're blown away, their whole worlds get wrecked, and then he moves into basically telling them that the way that this was all going to go was that he was going to have to suffer and die and raise on the third day. And so inevitably, these three dudes are like, we're the best, right? We just got to go up on the mountain and see the glory of God get peeled back, and we've seen his full divinity, and it's been an amazing day. And the other nine are sort of like, why didn't we get invited? What did I do to not get to go up on the mountain? Did I not have a big enough degree? Did I not know enough theological words? Did I not have my quiet time yesterday? Like, why did I not get to be a part of that? And so, just like we would naturally sort of think we might would respond, we see a question that gets asked right out of the gate here in Matthew 18 that just shows us the disciples are so human. They're so normal. They're so regular. They come to Jesus and they say, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Like, these three guys just got to go up on the mountain. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So right here, he is going to, and for the rest of this whole passage, when we hear children, don't think children like young humans, think people of God. He's using this child to make an image to these disciples of what all the children of God are like, and that's like this little child that Jesus brings into their midst. And he puts this child in there in the middle of them, and he says, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a pretty drastic statement. It's not like you may can, or there's a little bit of hope, or you drastically reduce your chances. He says, unless you become like a child, it's impossible for you to get into the kingdom. He's saying there's a humility and there's a dependence requirement on getting into the kingdom. And conversely to that, there's a pride, an arrogance that literally prohibits entrance into the kingdom. There's a self-kingship that has to die to get into the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus has already made it clear through the book of Matthew that he's the king. That we can foster a pride in our hearts, a self-sufficiency in our hearts, a high notion of ourselves in our hearts that makes it impossible for us to ever rightly appreciate who Jesus is and what he's called us to do, which is namely, right, to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. That we come into the kingdom as children and we stay in the kingdom as children. We got to become like a child to enjoy the kingdom. Here's why that's hard for us. Maybe it's really hard for us to get the posture of a child, to lay down our sense of adulthood, to lay down our sense of control, to lay down our manipulation of our variables, or to get ourselves sort of low like a child. And we hear this word this morning and we're like, humble myself like a child. That seems kiddish. That seems low. That seems sort of humble, and it is. But maybe this morning you could you could somehow navigate your way into that level of dependence. And you can say, okay, I can humble myself before King Jesus, right? I can lay low before him and come sort of, as we just sang, right, with clean hands and a pure heart, kneeling down before him, and I can give him my worship. But if you're like me, the difficulty of this is it's very easy for me to want to get Jesus with the posture of a child, but then move on in my life and try to re-grab the posture of not a child, but as the Father, where I'm not dependent and I'm not humble and I'm not weak and I'm not needy, but I'm in control, I'm powerful, I'm sufficient, I'm in charge, I've got my life well underway. And Jesus is saying, that's not how you operate in the kingdom. You operate like a child. And in this passage, we're going to see, and in these verses here about entering like a child, it's not about maturity, it's about humility. Therefore, childlikeness is about humbling ourselves, not about being immature like a child, right? It's not about being kid. It's just not about taking life lightly. It's about a humble dependence, right? It's our children, and Matthew talked about it, right? It's about how his daughters were talking about ice cream and milkshakes and trust and dependence and realizing that even though you're weak and even though you don't have any control over your variables, that we've got this humble reliance, this faith in God, that he's our Father, that he's sovereignly caring for us, that he loves us, he's good, he's kind. And it's about humbling ourselves before him, loving him and adoring Christ and worshiping him, humble like a child. It's that we're embracing this humility, this lowliness, this otherness, right? The Bible says that we're second, right? That others are more significant than ourselves, that we're seeking to love others as more valuable than ourselves. That's sort of the ethic of the kingdom. This childlike humility, this neediness, this outward focus, it's the ethic of the kingdom, which just reflects the king. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That humble service is the mentality of the kingdom. Humble service is the mentality of the gospel community. Not prideful consumerism, not me first, not self-sufficiency. That there's no place in the kingdom community for a lot of us waging our efforts and spending our time building little micro kingdoms for ourselves or defending our territory, but rather we're like children, lovingly and humbly serving one another. And so that means that we come humbly, but we also come outward. We come outward. That our default posture in the kingdom community is outward toward one another, to love and to serve them. That this outward love, this outward humility, like children, humbling ourselves, not needing to be right, not needing to be chosen, not needing to have been up on that mountain. There's no best, right? We're all on common ground here, equally needy of grace, equally needy of the gospel, equally in worship of the King who served us by giving his life for us. This childlikeness, this humility that we're called to here, it demands repentance from us. You see in verse 3, he says, you've got to turn and become like children. All of us are bent toward father identities in our worlds. We are bent toward little k kings and queens of our own castles and our own territories and our own worlds. And so coming into the kingdom like a child is going to demand repentance from us. It's going to demand that we see that pride and that arrogance and that self-sufficiency, and where is it cropping up, and where is it rivaling Christ as King, and where does it look like to turn from ourself and to trust Christ. What does it look like for us to take an inventory of our own hearts and lives this morning and say, where is their pride? Where is their arrogance? Where is their self-sufficiency? Where is their self-dependency that's literally opposed to Christ as King in our hearts? Where's the turf of our own souls that we're wanting to hold on to? Is it our thought life? Is it our emotions? Is it our marriage? Is it our children? Is it our money? Is it our vocation? Is it our recreation? Is it what is that place in us that's yet to humbly submit to the King? We have to come into the kingdom like children. We enter as children. He calls us his children. We've seen that before, right? That everyone who would place their faith in Christ alone for salvation, he gives the right to become children of God. We've got a spirit that is born up in us that allows us, it graces us to be able to approach God as Father, and we cry out to Him, Abba, which is literally Daddy. God, our Father, we're dependent upon You. We're needy. That's how we come in. And this morning, we ought to hear out of the gate just a hard hammer to our pride. Recently, I was being assessed for some network opportunities that the Lord put before me, and one of the first things that this whole crew that had been reading all about my life, they'd asked me 9 bajillion questions about me, my marriage, my ministry, my calling, my sin, my weakness, my strength, my view of myself, all of these things. And they had these big three-ring binders just sitting in front of them. I felt like it was just my whole life and soul and all of me was just born before them. It was like 8 of them. And the leader says right out of the bat, you're not awesome and nobody here is impressed with you. And it was just like, well, okay, if we're going to start there, then wow, I mean, it's just a hammer to my pride. And Jesus is laying that same hammer to us this morning. The same way our kids aren't awesome and you know, they stumble and they fall and they fail and they get back up again. They're not awesome performers, right? And none of us are awesome. We're not great. We're not the hero. We're not righteous. Romans 3 makes that clear. We're unrighteous. We're weak. And we need to have the hammer of grace smash our pride and smash our self-esteem. Because we don't have self-esteem, right? We have Christ's esteem, and He's esteemed us, and He's put us in Himself where the pleasure of God's already fallen, right? Where God has said, that's My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, and that we would find our security there in Christ. So first, we come into the kingdom as children. We come in, and now the rest of this whole passage is going to be showing us how we live with one another in this kingdom community. And first, as humble servants, right, as the weak ones, as the humble ones, as the ones who've already laid down our small kingdoms and our small kingship, we want to edify one another, not tempt one another. In verses 5-9, we're going to see we want to encourage and edify one another, not tempt one another. He says, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. We edify one another in the kingdom community, not tempt one another. First off, I want to see here that in the kingdom community, we're selflessly concerned about one another's holiness. In the kingdom community, we're selflessly concerned about each other's holiness. He says in here in verses 5-6, he talks about really what our posture would be toward one another. And he talks about receiving the people of God, right? He talks about these children, whoever receives one such child. Remember, we're not talking about little children. We're talking about the people of God. Whoever receives a child of God receives them in and receives them in Jesus' name. He says, receives Me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's Jesus talking. That's serious language. He's saying it's a serious thing to cause a child of God to sin. It's a serious thing to be so insular and so caught up in yourself and maybe so about pursuing your own liberties or your own lifestyle or your own course or your own pathway that you would cause someone else to sin. Jesus is saying it's not an inconsequential matter. He said it'd be better that you be drowned in the bottom of the sea with a millstone on your neck than you would cause another child of God to sin. In verse 7, he says basically, right, in the world there's going to be temptation. This is a broken, fallen world. We're going to be tempted to sin. But he says, woe to the person who brings the temptation. That we're realizing, right, in the kingdom community, the world's not for us. They're not for Jesus. The flesh is not for righteousness. It's for sin. The enemy's seeking to steal and to kill and destroy us. He's seeking to rob our hope and faith and confidence in the gospel. And he's saying, are we for each other or are we against each other? And the kingdom community is about edifying one another and encouraging one another, not tempting each other. Right? Are we for each other? Are we wind in the sails of one another, loving and worshiping Christ? Or when we look at our life together, would you wonder what team we're on? And he's saying there's a posture that we've got toward one another that's for each other. It's not to be pushing one another towards sin, but protecting one another from sin. There's this active engagement in the righteousness of one another that happens in the kingdom community, where your holiness, to some degree, I'm accepting responsibility for. I'm owning my place in your pursuit of holiness and righteousness in a relationship with Christ. I'm stepping into that place of love and relationship with you to feel that burden pressing on me to be an encourager and an edifier to you. You can imagine, right, this in a sort of a biological home or in a family, right, where there's sort of this corporate responsibility to sort of live like your family lives. And it's not just a bunch of isolated individuals just hoping one another end up in the right spot, but you're looking out for each other. You're protecting one another. You're for each other. You're answering calls in the middle of the night to go pick up your sister from somewhere. You're in the game with each other because you've recognized that there's a family responsibility to upkeep. Essentially, what Jesus is saying here is that temptation and sin are going to be inevitable in the world. Temptation and sin are going to be inevitable in the world. But temptation to sin ought to be unacceptable in the kingdom community. They were pressing each other toward Christ, and the way that we speak to each other, and the way that we interact with each other on social media, and the way that we interact with one another in small groups or on Sunday, we're having a collectively owned responsibility toward one another to be pressing each other and pointing each other toward Christ. We're not lazy, we're not negligent, and we're certainly not opposed to one another, but rather we're for each other and we're pressing one another toward Christ. Right. It's hard to do that, I would just say, outside the local church. It's hard to get in that sort of a rhythm with other believers, minus a place where you can really know names and be with one another and rub shoulders with each other and know one another's lives in a way that would allow you to step into the gap and to be responsible in this way. So there's this corporate nature to righteousness. It's corporate nature to holiness that we all feel, where you're not just you and I'm not just me, but we're together, right, pursuing holiness as a family. But we're also zealously committed to our own holiness. So we're not the righteousness police that are walking around with our big whistles blowing it every time we see somebody sin. No, we're making war on our own sin. We've already talked about this before, right? This is the plank in the speck. The point of the plank in the speck is not that one person can't notice or confront or talk about the sin in another person. We're about to see it's very clearly recalled to do that. The point is we're holding both things together, right? We're making war on our own sin, and we're working with one another to make war on our collective sin. And you know when it gets dicey is when the big plank people start walking around blowing the whistle on all the speck people, right? That's what Jesus is getting at. Deal with your plank, and then you can see the speck in your brother's eye. And this gets back to humility, right? If we're self-righteous, self-sufficient, little k kings of our own kingdoms, and we're walking around with the righteousness whistle, that's not edifying and it's not pushing us to holiness. It's warring against the family of faith. But when we're all humble, weak sinners, recognizing one big, strong, sufficient Savior, in that posture of humility, we're enabled to both war against our own unrighteousness and pursue our own personal holiness and labor for that for one another. Jesus is serious about holiness. Jesus is serious about obedience. In verses 8 and 9, he uses this language about cutting off the members of our body that cause us to sin and throwing them away. That if your hand does, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye does, pluck it out and throw it away, because it's better to enter eternity as a paraplegic than to go to hell with all of the members of your body. He's saying, you'd rather go into eternal bliss, banged up and marred up because you've been making war on your sin, than to take sin lightly and find out that you're far from Christ. You want to know the state of your soul, where you are with Jesus? What's your posture towards your sin? Have you domesticated your sin? You know, it's like these people that have pet tigers and lions, and then they're like, oh, this is really awesome. I feed my pet lion out of my hand every day. It's all great. We cuddle on the couch together. We watch our movies and whatever, and then like 2.5 years go by, and you find out in the Fox News thing, the dude just got ate by his lion for lunch, and you're like, well, that was just coming down the tracks for you, bro. I mean, if you're Steve Irwin, and you're going to swim with stingrays and wrangle crocodiles and do all kinds of crazy stuff, at some point, the thing's going to shaft his tail through you, and you're going to be dead. There's certain things that God did not mean for us to domesticate, and sin and Christians aren't meant to be domesticated. We're called to make war on our pride, make war on our covetousness, make war on our lust, make war on our greed, make war on our gossip, make war on the things that are sinful in us. It's a serious matter. And the Jesus who is the very embodiment of the gospel is saying a strong word to us here about what it looks like to fight for holiness. That gospel freedom and zealousness for holiness aren't antithetical to each other. But that actually the more we dive in the deep ocean of gospel freedom, the more zealous we are for holiness. The same way, right, if you go to some like cheapo grocery store and you get like a little tenth of an inch flat steak and you take it home and you grill it, and you go to the butcher's market and you get their 2.5 inch thick, you know, center cut New York strip, and you eat them, it's not a competition as to which is the more delicious option, right? It's like, well, if I can have the New York strip every day of my life, why would I ever eat the half of the, you know, the tenth of an inch thing from Harris Teeter? And the point is, right, what's going to motivate us more toward holiness, what's going to motivate us more toward righteousness isn't being told what not to have, it's enjoying a better thing. It's right, in his hand is pleasures forevermore, right? He said, what's going to increase your appetite for holiness isn't more law, it's actually more gospel. It's more Jesus, freely given to us for the good of our soul. In the kingdom community, in this family of faith, that we're a people marked by holiness. That we will be finding all of our happiness in holiness. You want to know where your happiest state is? It's in your holiest state. You want to know where your worst off state is? It's in the place of your most sin sickness. Where you're the holiest, you're the happiest. God has put our happiness and our holiness on parallel pathways. And it would be His grace that would wake us up to realize that. We edify one another in the kingdom community. We don't tempt one another. But next, we rescue one another. It's been beautiful to study this passage of Scripture in light of the context of Matthew, because in this next passage, we're going to hear the popular parable about the 99 sheep and the one that goes astray, and just putting it in this kingdom community context has been so beautiful to see, because in verses 10 through 14, it says this, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You see that he's got... There's Father God that brackets this little story. In verse 10, the angels always see the face of my Father. And in verse 14, it's not the will of my Father that any one of these little ones should perish. It's the heart of the Father that's going to shape the heart of the kingdom community. Certainly, it is God's Father heart that would seek to save any sheep that are lost, right? He doesn't desire that any would perish, but rather that all would come to a saving faith in Christ. Certainly, that is God's Father heart. But in this context, Matthew's not mainly wanting us to grapple with God the Father seeking to save the lost. He's wanting us to grapple with what's our accountability and our responsibility to one another when we stray. And he says it's to mirror and image God's heart as Father as we go and seek to rescue one another. This is a lot like us having a selfless concern for one another's holiness, but now it's moving from concern to action. That our concern for one another's holiness now moves us into a place of a rescue mission. And what's interesting here is that he talks about the angels' faces that are always, or that the angels who are sent to serve and protect and defend the people of God always have the face of the Father before them. If God sends his angels to protect and serve and defend God's people, and they've not ever actually tasted personally the grace of God in the gospel, how much more should we who know one another and rub shoulders with one another and live life together seek to go and serve and guard and defend and protect one another? You see, as I've said already, right, it's a newsflash to us that we need one another. Because we don't like to own that. We don't like to believe that we actually have a need for other people in our life. But what Jesus is saying to us here is it's impossible to rightly image God's Father heart for us apart from a life that has a good, solid one anotherness to it. Said another way, a rugged individualism is going to have an impossible time trying to fit its way into a kingdom ethic. If you don't need another person, if you don't need to be known or need to be lived life with, it's going to be impossible for you to walk in these rhythms of the kingdom. It's God's Father heart to come and rescue a sheep that's gone astray, verse 12 says. And yet it's the kingdom community's job in the soil of one another's life to image that well with one another. Oftentimes, God's pastoral care over his little ones is extended to his little ones through his little ones. God the Father, right, caring, compassionate, loving, seeking to serve and love and deliver and rescue his sheep, is going to do that for his sheep through his sheep. That God's heart for us is going to be extended to us through us. That this morning I walked into my office and on my desk was like 8 big, huge thank you encouragement cards. God could have encouraged me in a million different ways, but you know how God executed his Father heart to encourage me this morning? Through his people. Through his people. And that we would feel that. That we would feel that we're a conduit for God's Father heart bringing itself to bear down on the kingdom community. That he's not just always going to act unilaterally. He's not going to always just make things happen out of the middle of nowhere. But oftentimes, he's going to bring that character and bring that love to bear through our love for one another as we seek to be actively involved in loving and serving and caring for and rescuing one another. That the same way God the Father's heart would see one sheep go astray and he would leave the 99 and go on an intentional rescue mission to go and seek and save that sheep, so we in the kingdom community would see a brother or a sister struggling in darkness, going astray, having a difficult time, and that we wouldn't just sit back, right, and say, I hope they get it all figured out and they make it out okay, but rather we would leave the 99 figuratively and go and seek to love and serve and rescue that brother or sister. This compassion that moves us to action for one another. We're accepting this responsibility for one another. That even when one of us goes astray, we're engaging. We're stepping in. That's this rhythm, right? We're, as the kingdom community, especially if you're a member at Harvest Church, right? You're seeing one another. You're living life together. You're in text messages. You're in Voxer threads. You're seeing life. You're hanging out in community group or on Sundays or whatever. That we're not just observational, but that we're highly relational with one another. That we're not observational, just looking at each other, live our lives and hoping everything happens well, but that we're stepping into that gap and we're seeking to engage for the sake of joy and restoration. Because you see, in a gospel family, just like in a biological family, when we're living all close to each other and our parts are rubbing, there's going to be plenty of opportunity for us to do one another damage or harm, and there's going to be plenty of opportunity for us to step into the gap and love and serve, protect, defend, guard, and keep one another. And in that gospel community, we've got to make a decision this morning. Are we going to posture ourselves in loving, humble service to one another and engage in rescue missions for the sake of reconciliation and restoration? Or in pride and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, Are we going to think ourselves the best in this room, the most righteous in this room, or the ones who have a monopoly on wisdom and righteousness? And that's going to lead us not to lovingly, relationally rescue one another. That's going to lead us to go on rogue crusades against one another. And there's no dynamic in the kingdom community where we go on rogue crusades against one another. Rather, we're relationally loving one another, defending one another, protecting one another, and rescuing one another. Said another way, in the kingdom community, we fight for each other, not with each other. We fight for each other, not with each other. And that takes humility. That takes a heart, right, transformed by the gospel. That takes a heart that's fighting for holiness. That takes a heart that knows it's the chief sinner in the room. That takes a heart that's bent toward one another like a family is bent toward one another. And so we, like God, we go on rescue missions for one another. And what do those rescue missions look like? Well, I'm glad you asked, because verses 15 through 20 are going to show us what these rescue missions look like. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, tell him, or let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So not only do we rescue one another, but we restore one another. We restore one another. He starts off in this passage, he says, when you have problems, when someone sins, and in this passage it says against you, but really the notion of it is if someone's in sin, if someone's gone astray, right? If someone's the one sheep that's wandered from the flock, here's what you ought to do in the kingdom community. The first step you ought to do is go speak to that person directly. Go to that person directly. In this passage, I want to make it clear, all the yous from now till verse 18 are singular. This isn't some manual on what the church leaders should do. This isn't some big brouhaha. This is a gift of wisdom of how we ought to relate to each other in a one-to-one basis when it comes to sin and righteousness and holiness and restoration and peace in the kingdom community. First, you alone, you the person, you see sin, you see astray, you see something going wrong, or you get offended personally, what do? You don't tweet, you don't Facebook, you don't get a text message thread going on, you don't circle the troops, what do? You go to that person. You go to that person. If someone sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is how we begin this process. And what this is a beautiful helper for is because this is a gracious gift to us to guard against the gossip and the talking that doesn't build the kingdom community but separates the kingdom community. And as this first step in the rescue mission, what Jesus is saying is most all of our restoration missions ought to just happen right here. Most all the discipline issues or the restoration issues or the counseling issues or the rescuing issues or the restoration issues, they happen right here between me and Pete, me and Jim, right? Me and Stephen, me and Evan, me and Greg. It's one-on-one, loving, person to person. Here's what happened. Here's what I see. Can you help me here? Can you talk here? Can I intervene? Can I serve? Can I love? Can I help? Can I pray? What can I do? What can we do to rescue your soul? It's this one-on-one compassion that has led to action. So you want to think about, you get offended, you get hurt, or you see sin, or you see what looks to be like someone in the faith family's going astray, what do? You go to that person directly. Go to the source. Talk to them. Work it through. Grant forgiveness. Give forgiveness. Receive forgiveness. Pursue that reconciliation. But whatever you do, Ephesians 4:29, right? Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up and edification of others. Even in the rescue mission, even where sin is involved, even where serious concern is involved, you know what we do? We watch our lips. We tame our tongue. James says our tongue was a restless evil full of deadly poison. It was set on fire by hell. And so certainly where there's sin or offense or betrayal or concern, we want to show wisdom and discretion in our tongue. We want to use our tongue for good, for edification, for encouragement, right? Pressing people toward holiness, pressing people toward Christ's likeness. And Jesus is saying, what's going to happen most of the time in the kingdom community where we're humble, where we're the chief of sinners, where we're loving each other, where we're serving each other, where we're worshiping and serving King Jesus, where we're pointed toward others and we're concerned for our own holiness and holiness of others? What's going to happen 99% of the time is forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration right there in that one-on-one moment. So that's what step one is. Go to the person directly. And he says, if you do that and there's repentance, what has happened? You've gained your brother, verse 15 says. But he says, sometimes it's going to happen and the heart's going to be hard, the moment's going to be wrong, sin's going to be big, Jesus is going to be small, and it's not going to be repentance in that moment. And so what are you going to do in that moment? You're going to go to step two, and that's going to be not to engage the person directly, it's going to be to correct the person in community. To correct the person in community. That we come and we bring two or three others along with us so that what may be said is established by the presence of witnesses. That we find two or three other people that we know us or know the person, and we go, and it's a rescue mission, it's a restoration mission, it's a loving Jesus mission, it's a protecting the image of God among us in the kingdom community mission. And we go and we seek to restore and to love in that way with the community. If you're a member at Harvest Church, your community group's a great place for this to kind of flesh itself out, where you've sought to go one-on-one, right? It maybe didn't work. It didn't bring about the repentance that you want. And so you find two or three others in your community group and you say, hey, we got to go love and serve the Rainer family or Drew, and we got to go step in and see what we can do to help. This posture of humility, but this posture of holiness at the same time, seeking to pursue relational reconciliation or spiritual restoration wherever that may happen. And sadly, though, these rescue missions sometimes it don't even work when we bring the community. And so Jesus gives us a third step, and that is that if correcting the unrepentant sin in community doesn't work, we confront the unrepentant sin as a faith family. That we confront that unrepentant sin as a faith family. And you may say, there's a point where you bring that sin to light. Doesn't that seem unloving, or doesn't that seem embarrassing? And the fact is, actually, it's directly the opposite. That when we as a kingdom community, the faith family, have a high enough view of holiness and a deep enough commitment to one another's holiness that we would bring unrepentant sin before the faith family, it's actually us as a loving family saying, we love you, would you come back to Christ and His people? It's not a sword of self-righteousness meant to slice the head off of a person. It's a gift of grace meant to be given to a person to welcome them back into the kingdom community. It's a demonstration of love, not a demonstration of self-righteousness or embarrassment or unlove. Actually, where there's not repentance, taking anything less than the maximum measure possible, that's the most unloving thing to do. Why? Because our holiness is directly tied to our happiness, and our happiness ultimately is directly tied to our holiness. So pursuing that for ourselves and one another actually is the most loving thing we could ever do. And yet, what Jesus gives us here is really the final ultimate piece, and that is where your personal attempt to rescue hasn't worked, and where your community attempt to rescue hasn't happened, and where your church attempt to rescue hasn't worked and hasn't produced repentance, then God has said to us in the local church, He's given us authority to basically say, right, where all of that unrepentance has laid, you have the authority to consider that person an unbeliever. Why? Because repentance from sin is what characterizes a follower of Jesus. We saw it at the beginning. We've got to turn and become like children to get into the kingdom. So where there's no turning and there's no humbling and there's no leaving of sin, there's no heart that's been transformed by grace. And we would cast that person out of our body as an unbeliever. And this here in verse 18 is the first time the plural you is used. When he says, truly I say to you, that's not one you, that's you, the local church, you, this family of faith. When nothing has worked and no repentance has happened, he's saying, you guys, this local church, believing the gospel centered on Jesus, have been given permission to bind what's bound in heaven and loose what's loosed in heaven. This is called the process of church discipline. right? Where we begin in a one-to-one relationship and we're pursuing holiness, and yet we're just saying we're going to be zealous enough and committed enough to holiness in this place that we're not going to stop until we've gone to the most extreme level. Not for humiliation, not for unlover or embarrassment, but because of intentionality to seek out holiness. And what's beautiful about the end of this passage in verse 20 is he says, right, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's not about corporate worship. That's not saying you need three people to have a church service. That's saying church discipline's hard. Fighting sin is hard. It's messy. It's difficult. It's painful. And you need to know that when you value holiness and you value the kingdom community and you're willing to put in the work to preserve it and your hands are to that plow, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you in that relational work. I'm with you in that confrontational work. I'm there among you with my Spirit empowering you to give and to receive what would make you look and be more like Jesus. And so we've accepted this corporate responsibility for one another. That's driven us to a rescue mentality where we're seeking to love and serve others, and that's producing in us, right, this commitment to church discipline, this commitment to going in to restore one another, to relationship, to righteousness, to the Lord. And that's just going to require of us forgiveness. And that's why this passage ends in this big, huge, amazing picture of forgiveness. In this parable of the unforgiving servant, I'm going to read it really fast and give us a few points and then we can head out. Peter came up in verse 21 and said to Jesus, right, in light of all this forgiveness, rescuing, kingdom community language, okay, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That in the kingdom community, there's just massive forgiveness. Why? Because we've received extravagant grace and forgiveness in the gospel. It was popular in this day that you would forgive somebody three times as they sinned against you. So Peter thinks he's being a Jesus juker and the righteous one on the thing. And he says, hey, should I forgive him seven times? And Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 77 times. What's the point of that? The forgiveness never stops. Why? Because Jesus' forgiveness never stops. In this passage, there's these servants and these masters talking about patience and the pleading with patience. Aren't we glad that Jesus has patience with us and he doesn't have a forgiveness bank, that we're not wearing down on his forgiveness, but that he's got more and more and more and more, and that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and he never runs dry. This morning, we got to remember we've got an impossible debt to pay. That's the big point of this thing, is that this person comes right and he's got debt that he cannot pay. No possibility to pay these 10,000 talents. No job, no retirement, no possibility. He can't pay it. And we can't pay our sin debt. We can't pay our sin debt. We can't pay our sin debt against a holy God. And yet he and his son Jesus has given us extravagant grace. And so what do we do in light of that? We give and we extend extravagant grace in the community. The problem with this person in this passage is that right in verse 28, the very same servant that was just forgiven extravagantly goes out and requires payment, even though he was just forgiven of his debt. Right, this is the self-righteous whistleblower who forgets, right, that he's the chief sinner, that he's been forgiven a debt he could never pay. That in the kingdom community, we're not marked by account keeping, but by radical forgiveness. We're not keeping a record of wrongs here. We're not keeping accounts. We're not keeping ledgers. We're just giving forgiveness. It's not that we give the forgiveness for the 43rd time or the second time or the 103rd time. It's just more forgiveness and more grace poured out on the community. We forgive one another. Why? Because the Father has forgiven us, and unforgiveness is inconsistent with the gospel. Unforgiveness proves that our hearts have failed to understand and apply the gospel. Why? Because Jesus has forgiven us for all of our sin that put us in a hopeless position before Him. Would we be a people that are ready to forgive, are ready to lay down our grudges, are ready to lay down our ledgers, and are ready to give forgiveness? So how does this stuff sort of land on us at Harvest Church? I want to just give you a few things here. Number one, how are we going to walk through this as a kingdom community at Harvest? First, we're going to elevate and value church membership. We have real church membership here. We actually sign a membership covenant. We actually ask our members to fulfill their covenant obligations. We want to value what it means to be in the kingdom community, committed to unity, committed to love, committed to restoration and forgiveness. We as your pastors want to engage in active pastoral care. We want to be knowing the body, feeding the body, protecting the body, leading the body. I want you to know our names, know our offices, know what we look like, know where we live, know where we play, know our families. We want to be actively pastoring this body. We want to be equipping community group leaders to be leading our people to know and love and serve and spur one another on toward godliness. That within community groups, this great environment where we can step into one another's lives on these restoration, rescue missions. It's why we value community groups. We ask you to be in a community group because it's an amazing environment where you can flesh these one another's out. And I just ask you some questions as you think about your posture toward yourself, your posture toward the gospel, your posture toward the kingdom community. Are you oriented outward toward others in love and service, or are you oriented inward, looking only to be served or given to? Are you fighting zealously for your own personal holiness and obedience to Jesus? How could you intentionally and clearly love the church around you as God has loved you? Is there anyone you need to lovingly engage for the sake of confronting sin or offense for the glory of God and the good of their soul? Is there any way in which you are participating in gossip or unhelpful talk rather than engaging a brother or sister directly for reconciliation? Are you for the kingdom community? Are you for the gospel? Are you for your own holiness? Are you for the holiness of our people? Are you for a humble service and love toward one another that would rightly image and reflect the heart of our Father who loves us, who served us by giving His life down for us, who never stops forgiving, who never stops serving, who never stops loving, who never stops rescuing, who never stops coming after us to restore us? Would our hearts and what our words and what our deeds and our actions be a glorifying reflection of Him to one another? Let's pray, guys. God, this morning You are at work forming Your people. You're forming us, You're growing us, You're developing us, and You're calling us into a radical togetherness, a one anothering of one another that's seeking to love and encourage and edify, not to tempt. A love that's forgiving, a love that's rescuing, a love that's restoring, a love that's seeking the good of one another and the holiness of one another and the righteousness of one another. God, would You show us the joy of living life together, the joy of pursuing the kingdom community that's a reflection of who You are and what You're like. God, would the way that we relate to one another and with one another put Your gospel on display and Your character on display. God, where there's pride and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, God, would You crush that this morning? Where there's sin in our camp, God, would You crush it and would You give us a heart of warfare against our own sin? Would You rally us in love for one another to seek good for each other and righteousness for each other and holiness for each other? God, we love you. Would you restore and reconcile and redeem and deliver and set free even this morning? If there are wandering sheep, God, draw them back to the fold. God, give us eyes to see the needs and the hurts and the pains of one another and the hearts of humility to engage with that, God, for the sake of their joy and your glory. God, accomplish all of that by your powerful presence in and with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to move into a time of singing, reflecting, responding. I encourage you, if you need to pray, if you need to get right with God, that you would find myself or find Matthew down in the front. We'd love to pray with you guys, love to counsel or do whatever's needed to serve you guys in this time of response. There's also some worship. There's some giving boxes up here at the front if you want to give as an act of worship. And we're also going to take communion in this time. As we take communion, we're going to break one loaf of bread. We want to break this loaf every Sunday to remind ourselves of two critical things. Number one, we are one body. We're one body, the church. And Christ had one body that was broken for us. And so just a few ground rules this morning. Number one, this table is for believers. So if you've placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, we invite you to come to this table. If you've not placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, don't take the table, but take Christ instead. Secondly, if you can't truly take this table together with us this morning because of unreconciled sin in your heart or bitterness or any unsolved tension between you and a believer, we would ask for you to get right before the Lord this morning, before you come to this table, so that we can proclaim the togetherness that the one body represents. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're under church discipline at your local church and you're not taking the Lord's table there, we ask you to not take it here either to honor those pastors. Otherwise, let's stand together. We're going to sing. I invite you to come and take the elements and bring them back to your seat, and we'll all enjoy those together in a moment. You guys stand and let's sing.